You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter, and we think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging. Hello, everybody. Oh, that was good. Hello. Once again, can I add my welcome to Beth's welcome, particularly if you are new or newish. I hope that today is very relevant and helpful for you as we do dive into this idea of inspiration. Spicy. We'll see how we go. Can I add my welcome to anyone who is joining us online? It's good to have you. I hope that as we engage, we'll be engaging in some discussion. I will pass the mic around a couple of times. You can speak if you want to, or you cannot speak. It's up to you. If you're online and you want to speak, chuck it in the chat. Walter will feed it through us. But we're in this series, How to Read the Bible. Our catchy tagline is the definitive series in which all your questions will be answered and no mysteries remain. That's the promise. That's the guarantee. No money back if it doesn't work out. I have props. Yeah, correct response. Thank you very much. Here's my props. Okay. I brought three today. The first one is the Bible that I got on my 13th birthday. I know, isn't that cute? Thank you, Heather and Paul. That's my parents. This is the Bible that I got on my 13th Bible. You'll notice it's quite worn and torn because I was a very good Christian. Thank you. I'll take that compliment. I read it a lot, but you'll notice that there's not much highlighting in there. Yeah, that's not because I didn't read it lots. I did. There's not much highlighting in there because in Revelation, there's a verse that says, if you add anything to these words, God will bring plagues upon you. You've been warned. You've been warned. And 13-year-old Joel took that very seriously. And so it was almost bare until I got to uni and I was like, oh, I can highlight things. I can take. So now there's a few notes in the margins. Here's prop number two. This is the Greek New Testament that I have on my shelf at home. Nerd alert. It's the New Testament in Greek. It's not mine. I stole it off up here at Sydney Missionary Bible College. Here's my dilemma. I need a vote. Should I give it back to her? The issue was, when I came out, she stopped speaking to me. So, do I return the New Testament Greek book that I borrowed? Or do I keep it? Do I keep it? Hands up. Do I return it? Andy said, return it. You're a better person than the rest of us. I'll return it with a nice passive-aggressive note. Do we have any mutual friends? I do have a few. Okay, we'll find a way. In fact, there's some people in this room who are mutual friends. But anyway, it's mine now. I'm claiming it. I don't care what you say. So this is my New Testament Greek. We had to learn Greek at Bible college. I was very good at it at Bible college, and I remember almost nothing. So that was really worth about $15,000 in hex, just in Greek lessons. So aren't we glad? Here's number three. This is the Biblia Hebraica Studentgensia. Also, thanks, Chris. Thank you, Chris, for being excited about it. Also on my shelf at home. We also learned Hebrew, and again, I know even less Hebrew than I know Greek, which is disappointing for you, I'm sure. But this, it's actually beautiful. At the end of this, have a look at it. It's, actually, I might even pass it around. It's the Old Testament, what we would call the Hebrew scriptures, in Hebrew. You'll notice it's written right to left. And then it's the English translation underneath. So pass that around, have a look, because it is fascinating. The question that we're looking at tonight is, was the Bible inspired by God? Now, I'm going to say yes. That's where I'm going to land. And if so, what does that mean? What does that mean that the Bible was inspired by God? Now, when we come to this, there's two verses that I think are really prominent in this discussion. One you've probably heard a bit, one maybe a bit less familiar to you. I'm going to pass the mic around in a moment. I'm going to ask the question, what are the messages that you have heard in church contexts? What are the messages that you have heard in church contexts around the inspiration of the Bible, the idea that the Bible was written by God? So here is probably the most common one. It's in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. Well done. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's this idea in Timothy that the scriptures, now when Timothy was writing this, this is going to get a little bit technical, but hang on there. When Timothy was writing this, chances are he was writing about the Hebrew scriptures, what's being passed around, so the Old Testament. And he wrote that, and he said all of scripture is, he uses this word, God-breathed. Literally, it's the theonumos, where we get like theology, God, pneumos, where we get pneumonia. It's the lungs of God breathed scripture to life. God spoke and out came these words that were then written down, recorded, adapted, changed, brought into, and somehow we now have it in English in the 21st century. So there's this idea of theonumos, that God breathed. Question for you, what else in scripture is God breathed? In the story of the Bible, there's another really important moment where God breathes and something comes to life. Adam, well done. Book of Genesis. Genesis, God breathes. God takes something that is inanimate, the dust, and God breathes and Adam comes to life. The idea goes that we are now progeny of Adam. We are like Adam. We are Adam and Eve, the original humans. Now, it turned out that Adam was fallible, quite famously so. Adam made mistakes. Adam made errors. What does that tell us then about other things that God breathed? I wonder. There's a question mark for you to ponder. Because I think sometimes God breathed, theonumos, it can mean a lot of things, but we want to start peeling that back to think, okay, what does it mean for the Bible? And we're going to pass the mic around and say, well, what have you been told? So that's the first verse that I think is helpful, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, we're going to like our 3:16s tonight. 2 Peter 3:16. Here's one that perhaps you haven't heard as much in this discussion, but I think it's equally relevant. Who here loves Paul? I knew Chris would put his hand up, of course. Paul was a writer, an apostle, wrote most of the New Testament, controversial, some say. Here's what Peter, the apostle, Peter of getting out of the boat and sinking fame, Peter, the apostle, wrote two letters, and they're letters that were distributed amongst the early church. Here's what Peter wrote. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. Sounds nice so far. Just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. So Peter is saying the letters that Paul wrote, the wisdom that Paul got and gave is somehow from God. He writes the same way. So Peter says, Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of various matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. How good's that? How good's that? Peter is saying, okay, Paul wrote things, and yeah, they're good. They're from God. They're wisdom. And he even lumps them in with other scriptures. suggesting maybe, you know, Paul is now part of this canon of the Hebrew scriptures. Yeah, that's a huge call. But then he goes on to say that people, specifically unstable people, have distorted them and used them as weapons, perhaps. Now, who here is unstable? Okay, great. Yeah, we've got a critical mass. We've got a critical mass here. So presumably, we have the ability to take scripture, to take God's wisdom, and distort it to our own destruction. I don't know. Sit with that. I mean, it's very easy for me to sit here and say, ignorant, unstable people have weaponized scripture against me. It's true. I'd say a lot of the Sydney Anglican Diocese has done that to me. Like, I'm happy to say that. That is a reality. I think a lot of evangelical Christianity in Australia and lots of parts of the world have taken a beautiful God-breathed book and distorted it and weaponized it. And they do that not just to my destruction, but to their own destruction. Is it comforting for you, or is it destabilizing for you, that Peter had problems with Paul's writings? It's not new. This has been going on since day dot. So here's my question. I want to pass the mic around. What are some of the messages that you received, maybe if you grew up in the church or if you've been part of faith communities for a while, what are some of the messages that you received around the inspiration, the God-breathed nature of the Bible? Over to you. What are some of those things that have been floating around out there? You may or may not agree. It's up to you as we go through.
Infallible. Not able to fail, perhaps?
Yeah, come on. Infallible. Elkie.
Can I tell a story? Okay. I was in youth group. I may have been a leader. I was probably about 17. I don't know the ethics of making a teenager. Anyway, and we had one parent who would come into the youth group after we'd finished to pick up his son and basically abuse all of us because we weren't teaching that the earth was created in 6 or 7 days and he would bring it back. You know, the scripture is God breathed, and that means that each word of it is the truth. Do you not believe that this is the truth? And it would be this, it got to the point where we were all told to sort of like go into the bathroom or go into the kitchen and lock yourself in if this guy comes. He gave us a bunch of creationist anti-dinosaur magazines and stuff. And yeah. And I hid them under the sink, and yeah, it was a whole thing. So yeah, basically that it's the literal word of God. And if you are to say even that this is poetry or this is you know, a song, no, it's the word of God, and it's very serious.
I don't have that experience, but I have, for my dad, he grew up in Europe, in Switzerland. So for him, it's a very traditional, you know, and it was during that time where you go to school, you know, the nuns, they whip you, like all these things. So it was very, you know, different as it is now. But for him, his experience and transition from going to Europe and then coming over to the US and just in general, the progression, it went from, if you disobey the word of God, you go to hell. Pretty much there is no redemption, there is no forgiveness. Whereas for him and his spiritual journey, I have seen a transformation of there is forgiveness. Like, you can seek forgiveness, God is forgiving. So it's like, it's sort of his journey has been to forgive himself for things and to not be as hard as himself, as well as realizing that God is forgiving, and it's not just following the Ten Commandments, but it is seeking, you know, being actively mindful of the fact that he will guide you through. And so to me, when he shared that to me, I found that very interesting for his journey as well.
So different track, but one thing that I hear a lot that makes me cringe is the whole thing that evangelicals will say, the Bible is clear. which we just read in 2 Peter that, well, even Peter found some things that Paul said unclear, so it's obviously not true. But there's the idea that, like, the Bible is clear, so therefore, you know, if you read it, you can understand it straight away and you don't have any questions or anything like that. Yeah.
And if you do have questions, it's your own fault. You don't have enough faith. That's what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. It is abundantly clear, isn't it? Yeah. Any other thoughts? Messages around, Beck.
One thing that I was always taught was in terms of having, like, if I had lived experience that contrasted with the Bible, then the kind of terminology that was used for me was that the Bible possessed more of the Holy Spirit than I did in that situation. And it was like kind of a balance of like, God is more present in the Bible than in your lived experience in that case.
Does that get into that whole realm of the authority of Scripture? The Bible holds ultimate authority over any other type of revelation, even science. So when the world is round, but Genesis says, actually, no, the world has a firmament over the top of it, the Bible wins in that instance. Yeah.
I had a lot of, in some ways, mixed messages growing up in a very traditional conservative church and background in that. And so the Bible was inerrant without errors, absolutely. But at the same time, well, in my 20s, a few years ago, Pete and my husband and I were involved with an organisation called Youth for Christ in New Zealand. Which is a parachurch, so it wasn't part of a church. It was, and they, through our involvement with them, was very fundamental in challenging and realigning our understanding of Christian faith and that. And one of the things that someone said quite a lot, and it's a phrase that has stuck with us, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's biblical. So that was picking up on the cultural lens of how we see things, because I guess to use a more scriptural term, hermeneutics, which is understanding that our cultural lived experience is different from the Bible's experience, but also how we need to see the big picture and where Jesus fits in that, and things need to be interpreted through who Jesus was and his revelation of who God was. So just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's always biblical.
What a phrase. That turns some things on its head. Yeah. Any other quick thoughts, Chris? Last couple.
So obviously at the beginning you saw that I was such a nerd and love Hebrew and Greek. So I remember at my old church when I was first starting to learn Hebrew and Greek, one thing I loved to do in Bible study discussions was like look into what the Hebrew and the Greek said, and everyone in my group knew that. But then the leader, who was the assistant minister, like took me aside and was like, hey, you have to stop doing that, because they're like, by going into the Hebrew and the Greek, you're undermining people's trust in the English translation. Yeah, so this is weird. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, there's a long history of that, because the King James Version, which, you know, a lot of people are King James's only, it's the only version you can read, that's my grandparents, that was actually translated from the Latin Vulgate, which wasn't the Greek New Testament, which was a couple of hundred years later. I mean, it's controversial, but there is something in that. Can we trust the English that we have? Can we trust, you know, the NIV that we've got? It's a big question. Yeah.
So I grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I found quite legalistic and misogynistic, which I left when I was 20, and only came back to God probably 3 years ago. And thank you. My sister and her husband are ministers, they're pastors, so they actually fighting for change within the church, and they run a podcast called Straight Out of Context, which is like taking parts of the Bible and going, okay, so you're saying this, 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 and this. Let's actually turn that on its head and see what it is completely about. And I've always found I don't like Paul. And I'm just going to say I don't. I think that Romans 8 is a masterpiece, but I think so much more of his work just rubs me the wrong way. And when I like flip through my Bible and it turns to something from Paul, I just instantly cringe. And I don't want to do that, but like I just don't want to take all of the Bible as from God. And there's elements like there's elements of the Bible that they've kept out of the Bible as well, like Mary Magdalene's her whole history. Yeah, well, she wrote she had her own testimony in the Bible, so I find that difficult.
Yeah. Thank you. Any last thoughts before we plow ahead? I hope that what we've started discussing is unpeeling a couple of layers. Now, I'm going to hazard a guess at a couple of feelings that are taking place in the room. Some of you are like, what the hell have I walked into? pagans. Because I would imagine that in this room, there is the whole gamut of perspectives, and that's some of the beauty of New City Church. There are people in this room who would say, actually, no, Paul is not for me. I feel very uncomfortable around Paul. Paul has famously said that the kingdom of God shall not be inherited by those who commit homosexual acts. That rules a bunch of us out. So what do we do in that situation? That's complicated. At the same time, I imagine that there are people in this room, and I know that there are people who are part of our community who would hold so firmly to the Bible as the inerrant word of God. So it might be helpful to define a couple of key terms in this discussion. That sounds boring, doesn't it? Walter's excited. Thank you. To define a couple of key terms, and then I want to share just a little bit of my journey around that and a few resources that I've found really helpful. So that's where we're heading. A couple of key words that were thrown out just then. Infallible. Thank you, Beth. Infallible. This is this concept. I mean, the word infallible has two different meanings, which gets really confusing. On the one hand, it can mean the Bible can never fail. Whatever the Bible set out to achieve, it will never fail. And so for some people, that means the Bible is entirely inerrant. The Bible set out to record history and God's movement in history. And so every word that ended up there is spot on. So that's one version of infallible. The other version of infallible, which I'm more drawn towards personally, is the Bible sets out to achieve something and it will achieve that. It's not going to fail to achieve that. And what the Bible set out to do was to reveal parts of who God is. The Bible set out to reveal to us some of the Creator, not all of the Creator, not the Creator in all of the Creator's glory, but to reveal, to peel back heaven. And the Bible won't fail to do that. And that's a second version of infallibility. In between those two different definitions, we've got inerrancy. And that says the Bible, it doesn't make any mistakes. Whatever's in the Bible, that is reality. Now, here's some qualms that I have, I guess, with inerrancy. For me personally, as I read it, let's go to Genesis 1, shall we? Because that feels like a very good place to start. Genesis chapter 1, it begins with God creating the world, the universe, everything that's in it. And it says, there's a lot of introduction into this Bible. Okay, it says, verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from the water. So God made the expanse, literally he made a firmament and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. So what the author of Genesis is doing here is they're setting up, which was well known in the ancient Near East, that above the earth there was this giant dome, a firmament, and this dome sat there. and it stopped the water that was above the dome from entering into the water that was below the dome, the ocean. And thankfully, that dome was solid enough until along comes Noah, and bam, the firmament breaks and the flood takes place. Now, for most of human history, that was a really common perspective. There was a dome above the earth. This is what the author of Genesis is writing. There's a dome, and as you look up, you see, I don't know, dots that are painted onto the dome or water being held back. Now, a couple of hundred years ago, we realized that dome doesn't exist. And that sparked a huge debate within the church. Which one is correct? We had the same thing around Galileo Galileo, around what was the center of our solar system. Was it the earth on which God dwelt and everything revolved around the earth, or was it the sun? Spoiler alert. It is the sun. And so we have, at that point, a debacle, because the Bible's really clear, everything revolves around the earth. Ooh, what do we do in this situation when the Bible is patently incorrect? Like, there's no way around that. So we just want to sit with that. Flick through to, you don't have to do it in your Bibles, but flick through to the book of Judges, for example, and the Israelites are making their way into, or they've made their way into the land. In the book of Joshua, they've obliterated huge, maybe they weren't huge, but they were cities. But they might not have been cities. I mean, if you were to read Joshua, they are cities with tens of thousands of people in them. But if you look at archaeological records, most likely they were small farming villages, maybe with fences around them, but Jericho most likely didn't have giant walls around it. But nevertheless, in the book of Joshua, the Israelites go through and they take conquest of the land, they pillage it, and in some of these cities, they absolutely obliterate the Canaanite people. Cherem is the word. They destroy them. Everyone in this. Now, that's problematic in and of itself, that God would bless that. Let's name that as problematic. But these cities are destroyed, everyone in them dies, and then you get to the book of Judges, and the Israelites get in trouble because they've married the Canaanites. Which feels like an impossibility, because the Canaanites were all killed a couple of chapters before. I have a feeling that even the Bible doesn't think that the Bible is inerrant. And it seems to be okay with that. It seems to be quite comfortable with that reality, because the book of Joshua wasn't so supposed to be a perfect retelling of history. It was supposed to be when Israel was under exile, burnt, cut off from the land, a piece of encouragement for people to read, propaganda, if you will, to say, people of Israel, we can go back into the land. There is hope for us. And that's the reason that the book of Joshua, we think at least, was written. So the Bible seems to be complex when it comes to inerrancy or infallibility, and the Bible makes absolutely no apologies for that fact. It seems to embrace it and say, this is what I am. I don't know if it's the end of this year or next year, we're going to jump into the book of Revelation. That is exciting, you're right. We're going to jump into the book of Revelation. Is the book of Revelation about the future? Hands up if you think yes. Hands up if you think no. Hands up if you think it could be both. The book of Revelation is damn complex. And if you were to read the book of Revelation and take it literally, you would end up with stories like the Left Behind series. Don't know if anyone came across those. They were deeply, I'm going to use this word, they were deeply anti-Christ, I think. This series that I think ripped sovereignty away from Jesus, that said that Jesus was not powerful enough, that Jesus was not big enough to save. And they took the book of Revelation and they applied it really quite literally in terms of a futuristic, prophetic way of the history of the earth playing out. And gosh, it was unhealthy. I lost a lot of hours to those books. Loved them, don't get me wrong, as a teenager, loved them. Then I burnt them. Because I think they were, for me, so unhelpful. They actually took the Bible and I think did a disservice to it. Okay, here's a quote from somebody called Peter Enns, who some of you have probably read, probably quite enjoyed. What if God is actually fine with the Bible being just as it is, without needing anyone to stand guard over it? Not the well-behaved, everything is in order version we create, but the messy, troubling, weird, and ancient Bible that we actually have. Maybe this Bible has something to show us about our own sacred journey of faith. And maybe God wants us to wander off that beach blanket to discover what it is. Sweating bullets to line up the Bible with our exhausting expectations, to make the Bible something it's not meant to be, isn't a pious act of faith, even if it looks that way on the surface. It's actually, I found this really striking for me, it's actually a thinly masked fear of losing control, a mirror of inner disquiet, a warning signal that deep down we don't trust God at all. Let's just like pull that dagger out. There's something true in that. I desperately want a Bible that is full of sentences I can hang on the back of my toilet door. That's what I want. I desperately want a Bible that has nice quotes that fit in calendars where I don't have to read them and say, but I know the context. That's what I want. I want a Bible where I can sit on the side of a creek and relax and open it up to anywhere and read it and be filled with words of encouragement and hope and joy. That's what I want. I want something that doesn't exist. And God wants it to be that way. That's my theory. Because if God breathed, and this is what we got, this is what we ended up with. If God breathed and truly this is what God's plan was, then maybe God was inviting me into something messier than nice platitudes. Maybe God was inviting me into something more real than pleasantries. So who wrote the Bible? God or a series of men? Or probably almost all of them? Who wrote it? I am going to suggest for myself, and I say suggest because I'm not sold on this, and I want to bring humility into this, but for my own journey, I want to suggest that both wrote it in a beautiful dance. N.T. Wright, theologian and scholar, says this, "It's as though the word of Yahweh is like an enormous reservoir." I'll say that again. It's as though the word, the logos, the divine wisdom, the words of Yahweh, the knowledge of Yahweh is like an enormous reservoir full of creative divine wisdom and power into which the prophets and the other writers, Paul, Moses, Mark, Isaiah, into which the prophets and the other writers tapped by God's grace and call, so that the word may flow through them to do God's work of irrigating God's people. There is something in the Bible that brings life. There is something about the Bible, that the Bible wouldn't be as ubiquitous with religion as it is today if it didn't have some sort of beauty behind it. Generations after generations have looked at this ancient text and said, wow, I sense God in this. I sense spirit in this. I sense hope in this. And they've passed it on to the next generation. And every generation has got it wrong in its own way. You and I are no different. You and I are equally problematic. And yet, for me, as I come to this text, I can't deny that there is something beautiful that draws me in. Karen Keene, a biblical scholar in the States, I love what she says about this. Human agency in scripture's formation is not the liability that some think it is. Creatureliness is not mutually exclusive with the Spirit's activity. I don't know how it worked. I don't think that God spoke and humans wrote. I don't think it was a dictation exercise. That's literally called the dictation theory of how it was written. I don't think that's what took place. I hazard a guess for my own journey. What I hazard a guess is that God worked through the personalities, the creative pursuits, the desires, the hopes and dreams. And somehow the Spirit worked amongst those people and drew beautiful words of hope and conviction together in context for a specific purpose. And then as time went on, the church or the early Israelite people looked at it and said, yeah, wow, that's good. Let's keep that. Oh, yeah, keep that. Keep that one. Don't keep that one. Let's ensure that one stays in. And then over time, the people of God formed this canon that we now call the Bible. And Karen Keene, she says to me what I think is the most beautiful part of this. For Karen, the very fact that God allowed humans the honor of writing a holy text, that's what I'm going to call it for my own journey, a holy text, it tells us something about the very nature of this God. Behind all your theory, this is me speaking now, behind all your theory of inspiration is something about the character of God. This God is a humble God. Do you think God is humble? Is that a word that you would prescribe to the divine author of creation? I wonder. For me, I'm sitting with this. This is a God who does not dictate. This is a God who doesn't overrule. This is a God who allows us to make mistakes, even to the point of making mistakes about who God is. And by the Spirit's gentle guiding, this God opens up our eyes into new ways of seeing who God is. I love that. I love that. The fact that God did not hand down a book and said, here it is, but the fact that God partnered with broken, messy humans in the creation of something that we now have before us today as the Bible tells us that God loves partnering with you. God delights in that. So in the end, for me, as I'm sitting with this Bible, this very complex, messy Bible that I grew to hate and I'm growing to love again, here's a passage which I'm convinced is inspired. It's Theonumos. And you can't convince me otherwise. Try it. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is something I can get behind. I choose to believe that the Holy Spirit inspired that. And even Paul, in all his complexities, heard that and wrote it. I can get behind it. Can I pray for us? Let me pray. God, the history of the Bible is messy. And that means that the Bible that we have is complicated. And yet, in it, we see strands of your Spirit working in and through your people. As your people sit and ask the question, what is God like? Who is Yahweh? Where do we see Yahweh moving? And who am I in all of that? God, we thank you that you are a humble God who partners with us, with humanity, to reveal yourself. God, help us to read the Bible well, thoughtfully, intelligently, with humility. God, may we never fall into the trap of weaponizing the Bible. Instead, may we sit humbly with different voices that draw out wisdom, that we might ever grow closer to deeper understandings of who you are, Jesus, what you have done for us on the cross, and in your resurrection, declare that all things have hope and newness. Pray these things because, God, you are present with us. Amen. Thank you. I hope that tonight that what we've just spoken about isn't unsettling for you. I recognize that sometimes when we start asking these questions, it can be disconcerting. If it is unsettling for you, can I recommend a couple of books? We love books. I don't know if you're a reader, but if you don't like reading, get a coffee with me and I'll explain them for you. First book, The Word of a Humble God by Karen Keane. Let me encourage you to read that. I'll put these in an email and send them out if you don't want to take notes. And the second book is The Bible Tells Me So by Pete Enns. Two very good books that I want to commend to you. Hey, this is week 2 in our series on how to read the Bible. I hope that this one didn't do as the tagline suggested and answered all your questions. I hope that you leave with more questions, but a deeper appreciation perhaps of the goodness of the Bible. Next week, we're going to do something which might be relevant for some of us. We're going to ask the question, how can we read the Bible in a way that is queer affirming? Controversial. I recognize that that is something that we dance around a lot at New City Church, but we don't very often just spend a night actually deep diving into. I don't remember the last time that we spoke about LGBT and the Bible. We always kind of mention it around the scopes, but anyway, next week we're deep diving into it. So I wanted to let you know that so that you can know if it's a relevant night, rock up. If it's going to be a hard night for you, don't come next week. Maybe listen to it in the podcast with a friend or I don't know. But thank you for engaging. I love this community and I love how thoughtful and wise you are. Over to you.
Thanks, Joel. I was thinking at the end of that sermon, I was like, that's how you read the Bible. That's it. That's all we need. And then you mentioned next week, so I was like, oh, we need that. So I'm looking forward to that one also. My take home is that there's a spectrum. You might be someone whose security rests on the Bible being like verbatim quoted from God to your little paws in English, and maybe you need that, but it seems like it's an insecure way to hold the Bible, and it seems like the God who wrote the richness of the scriptures has incredible security in entrusting his, their, her identity and reputation to like flawed humans and elevating and honoring humans in the journey of interpretation and like understanding the divine, and that amazing humility in just putting words out there
to be interpreted. So I'm going to take away that I'm going to read the Bible more like a compass than Google Maps. That it's like orienting me in a direction, but like including my agency in the journey, as opposed to like the mindlessness of like Google Maps. You just like don't even know how you got to your destination. So thanks. But I just wanted to leave you a little invitation to chat with your neighbor for about 5 minutes. If you don't want to, that's fine. You can head to the back of the room, but just have a little quick chat. Who wrote the Bible for you? You can be anywhere on the spectrum, but just have a little chat about that. And what is the role of the Bible in your life? And it could be zero role, 100% welcome. But just like have a little chat, because I really feel it's easy to forget the richness of the teaching that we've just received. And I thought it'd be wonderful to marinate in it for a few minutes with your neighbor. Again, if that's not a safe space for you right now, head to the back of the room, but have a little chat for about 5 minutes, and then we'll follow the instructions on the slide. Mm-hmm.